1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the tiny bit at the end of 12. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love.
So let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be at work now, helping me to speak clearly, interpreting effectively, as we sung earlier. And we pray that you'd be working each one of us, helping us to receive your word. And as we've heard, that any spiritual gift exercised without love is worth nothing, we pray that you'd put love in my heart for you and for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I suspect most people have heard that passage before. Even if you've not been to church very often before, you're quite likely to have heard that passage. It's pretty well known. It's pretty popular at weddings. Anyone here have that reading at their wedding? Anyone have 1 Corinthians 13 at their Hochzeit? No? I should think in a typical group of people, there's quite likely to be at least one couple. It was actually once the reading at a fairly well-known funeral. Can anyone remember? Princess Diana, yes. Tony Blair in his best thespian guise. He's a former actor. Some people will say not only former. And he was the reader, if you remember, at Westminster Abbey, I think it was, of this passage. The content is well known, a great hymn to love, but I suspect the context is not so well known. It sort of doesn't initially fit in where it comes when we just come at it like we have today. This is a section where Paul is talking about the pneumatica, the things of the Spirit, could be the gifts of the Spirit. That's how it's translated in 12:1. Now about spiritual gifts, there's sort of slightly different ways you could translate that. Paul is writing to a church in Corinth where clearly the Holy Spirit is very much at work, and also one where he seems to be talked about quite a lot, or the spiritual gifts are talked about a lot. And so he's giving them some instruction about how to go about exercising these gifts that God gives to his body. He's talked in fairly general terms in chapter 12, and in chapter 14 he's going to speak on two particular gifts in more depth, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. And in the light of all that, you sort of wonder, well, why has he suddenly put this hymn to love, this great poem about love, here in the middle of it? But rather than tell you at the start what I think his purpose is, because I think there is obviously a clear purpose, let me just run through the chapter under three headings. I'm going to do this hopefully quite quickly. I won't go into great depth. But just to give you a flavour of it, because we're actually on a theme today, the passage is the serving a particular theme that we want to look at. But we do need to get clear what's here. I've slightly exaggerated the headings just to make the point. And the first point is, verses 1 to 3, what they did have didn't matter. Let's just read again. This is only a few verses. Listen out as I speak. What is it that they did have? And what does Paul think about what they do have? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, as we heard about earlier, give away all our wealth that we have to compassion and so on, and surrender my body to the flames as a martyr, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's clear that they have the gifts that he's talking about here. They have these tongues of men and angels. He'll say more about them in the next chapter. He never actually defines what he means by tongues. In German, it would be described as Zungenrede. But a working definition would be, he describes it rather than defining it. But it's something in the nature of an ecstatic utterance under the influence of the Holy Spirit in a language unknown to the speaker. People being able to speak some unknown language under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's a means of God conveying a message. And in that case, Paul will say in chapter 14, there needs to be someone who will interpret it. Sometimes, though, it's, and I think more often, it's more of a private prayer language. It's an outpouring of devotion to God. It's a, many people talk about how it helps them in their prayer life, in loving God more, in walking with him, that they speak in this ecstatic utterance and enjoy God more through that. And it seems that most, if not all, of the Christians at Corinth had this ability to speak in tongues. Certainly it was a big thing there. And the second thing they did have was prophecy. Another word for words that are spoken under the influence of the Holy Spirit, although not necessarily in an ecstatic mode. It may be a strong impression that someone has given, God putting something in their heart and their mind, which they then share with others in a sort of normal way rather than in ecstatic utterance. It never carries the same authority as a word from God already given, because it has to be tested, weighed, as Paul says. And the third thing they did have, and this isn't all, but there's a trio which gets repeated, is knowledge. And probably when he talks about if I have all knowledge, that's a word that comes up several times in the letter, he's talking about some special insight, some special word of knowledge, it might be called nowadays, that God gives to particular people, supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. So all those things that they've got are given by the Holy Spirit and are supernatural in one way or another. In fact, we don't have to know that much about what they are in order to understand what Paul is saying, because his main point is they don't matter. As I said, that's a little bit überspitzt, a bit exaggerated. He's making a relative, not an absolute point. He's not saying they don't matter at all, but he's saying next to something far more important, they matter very little indeed. And that other much more important thing is love. He's even saying that you might be such a wonderful grade one alpha Christian that you are willing to give your life and die as a martyr for the faith. But if you do that without love, You're wasting your time. So it's quite hard-hitting stuff. So in a sense, he's saying what they did have didn't matter. And in the next side, he sort of looks at things from the other side of the pudding. What they didn't have did matter. And that's the quality he's banging on about all through the chapter, love. Now, he doesn't quite say they don't have love. But I think the chapter really only makes sense in this section of the book if Paul has a big concern that this is the key quality that is being neglected. If you like, they're so excited about these pneumatica, these spiritual gifts, that they're neglecting something far more important. And he's relatively polite by Paul's standards at this point, verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. But I suspect that if you, instead of saying love, said you Corinthians, and put everything the other way round, you'd probably be getting a pretty good sense of what Paul really means here. You Corinthians are not patient, are not kind. You do envy, you do boast, you are proud. You Corinthians do delight in evil and don't rejoice with the truth. You don't protect, you don't trust, you don't hope, you don't persevere. If you like, that's the implication of what he's saying here. When it came to love, they were decidedly shaky. We might even say they were flaky as Christians. Even though they thought we're the great church in the area. Because look at all these dramatic supernatural things that are happening in our church. But Paul is saying it's what they didn't have that really mattered. Why is it that the love they don't have matters more than the spiritual gifts that they do have? And that he explains in that third paragraph. And I put it this way. Why what they didn't have mattered more than what they did have. In short, it's because love is the only thing mentioned which doesn't have a sell-by date. Mindesthaltbarkeitsdatum or something like that. Love is a thing that's still going to be around in the age to come, in eternity. That trio of gifts that they were so proud of, tongues and prophecy and knowledge, well, those are going to be phased out. They won't be needed in heaven. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. You only need those things in an age where your knowledge and your understanding is partial and incomplete and imperfect. However deep their mystical experience with tongues, however well-tuned they were to God's wavelength in receiving these prophecies, however profound their knowledge, we still know only in part and prophesy only in part. And when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And so in a sense, he slightly firmly puts in their place, as he does in other parts of the letter, people who were rather puffed up and proud. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And that's a bit like you guys are at the moment, he's saying. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And probably he's not saying I'm now mature, unlike you guys. He's probably saying, you know, when you grow up, and when we all grow up, and when we're in heaven, then we won't need those childish things anymore. And then he goes on to say, even at its best, it's only a feeble reflection of the real thing. We see, as in a mirror, only dimly. And so we come back to the most excellent way with which we started. The greatest of these is love. Why is it the greatest? I might think more about that this evening, but if you think about it, faith, hope and love, probably you don't need much faith and much hope once you're in heaven. But love will be the currency there. Or it could be that you could say that faith and hope are not characteristics of God. because he doesn't need to hope because he knows what's going to happen and so on. And therefore, love is greater. Jonathan Edwards was a great philosopher, theologian in the, 18th century, I think, in America. Is that right? Correct me if I'm wrong. Yes. Sometimes described as one of the greatest philosophers America's produced, but certainly one of the greatest Christians. He apparently asked the question, what makes a church, i.e. a local church of believers, like heaven? And the answer is love. It's as we experience love that we experience in the present something of the glory which will be the characteristic of heaven, the glory of love. So a quotation there is, the greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit has been poured out on us, that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, not yet fullended, is Christian love. Rather challenging to think about, isn't it? Let me retract then to where we started. It's been an exercise in working out what is Paul's purpose in chapter 13. So the nice way to put it is he's gently prodding them and nudging them to be less preoccupied with the exciting spiritual gifts and more concerned about their relationships with one another. A more brutal way of putting it would be to say he was giving them a good talking to. A good rüffel was the word that I learnt for that this week, because they're too preoccupied with their spiritual gifts and they're neglecting the more important discipline, spiritual discipline of love. So Paul didn't intend this to be a wedding reading about how two people getting married are to love one another in the future. He intended it as a critique of the way the Corinthian Christians were not loving one another in the present. Now take a step further back and we get right back. It's right off the screen now. Maybe you could just show us again the title at the very top. Charismatic, small c or big C. Now that may not mean much to some of you. For the uninitiated, the term charismatic is used since about the 1960s of a church which lays a lot of store by the work of the Holy Spirit, and especially in the work of the Holy Spirit in giving certain gifts and certain experiences. Charismata are, if you like, grace gifts that God gives. And I was going to say a bit about how the movement emerges, but I think there isn't time for that. I initially thought that I might be giving this sermon the title, Why I Am Not a Charismatic. I decided that would be too provocative and possibly a bit untrue. I may not be a signed up member of the movement, but I have benefited enormously from charismatic perspectives, particularly where the charismatic movement has, if you like, brought back into use things that had rather died out or not been practiced or emphases which had been lost in the life of the churches. But my understanding would be that all Christians receive the Holy Spirit at conversion. So all of us should desire to be charismatic in the sense that we receive gifts of the Holy Spirit simply by being Christians. So in a way, that's the reason for the title I ended up with. I'm thinking of the difference between the adjective and the noun. It works better in German. It's the difference between charismatisch sein and ein charismatiker sein. I would identify with the first and less confidently with the second. I'll say more tonight about that and about how I personally have experienced that and see the differences. I want to sort of close now with some briefer points. And of course, when you try to speak more briefly, you end up easily overbalancing one way or the other. I don't want to fall victim to what I call the pendulum tendency, which is that you see a wrong emphasis, a wrong Schwerpunkt in one direction, and you react by swinging the pendulum too far the other way. And we would say you throw the baby out with the bathwater. What is that? Das Kind mit dem Badewasser ausschütten, something like that. So I want to be careful about this and hopefully sort of cut with the grain of Scripture. Here are three dangers I see in the charismatic movement. And I'm not saying that they're always present. And where these dangers do exist, I'm not saying they're always present in a fully developed form. For example, many charismatic churches are very loving. I would say that was one of the characteristics of them. They don't fall into the 1 Corinthians danger on that point. But if I put things in a slightly more extreme way, it's easier and clearer to see the mini danger of a smaller version of the same thing. So I want to talk about, first of all, the danger of not distinguishing between the now and the not yet. You may have heard preachers using those expressions before. It's a little bit similar to the point Paul's making in 8 to 11 about there are certain things that are going to die out and won't be needed when the not yet, when the heavenly reality comes in. We live in the imperfection and incompleteness of a lost world. So there are some things which are promised for us for heaven, for the next world. New bodies, a restoration to complete wholeness in every part of our being as God intended us to be. We'll experience the direct presence of God, for example. But those things are for heaven. They're part of the not yet for which we long. If we don't long for that, then there's something wrong. We should be longing for those things. The longing that is there in the charismatic movement is an absolutely right longing. But they're not part of what has been promised and can be expected now. So physical healing is promised for then, not for now. Promised, I've said. It's possible now. It's just not promised. I can't go to God and say, guarantee I've got kidney cancer. Heal me. The new body's in heaven. It's possible that he will step in his mercy. But it's not a promise. David Dishell last week in his sermon on the paralytic man made the point that it was only a temporary healing. The man was still going to die one day. Wholeness is promised for then, not now. Full holiness is promised for then, not for now. We'll continue to struggle with sin throughout this life. So if you like, these are things that are not included in the flat rate. You might get them as extras, but they're not things that are promised within the flat rate of being a Christian. And in some charismatic circles, people are encouraged to expect now what is promised for then. And the second danger of not distinguishing between the normal and the exceptional. It's actually quite a good question to think through from time to time. What is the normal Christian life? What should I expect my life to be like? And what is expecting too much? How does the New Testament answer that question? And sometimes we find a bit of a difference between the letters, the epistles, and if you like, the historical bits, the Gospels and the Book of Acts, Apostelgeschichte. And that's because, if you like, the letters that Paul and Peter and James and John write are really dealing with what you might call God's standard operating procedures, the normal way that God is going to be working in the world. But what you get in the Gospels when Jesus is around and in Acts of the Apostles, when the gospel's first going out and are crossing boundaries, is exceptional events. We have to be very careful not to say, because it happened there, then that's God's standard operating procedure for the church age we live in. It may be in some cases, but it may not be. And that's why we need to just be careful that we don't read from the Acts of the Apostles that they had certain experiences and say that's what every Christian will experience. So, Peter when he was in Joppa, I think it was, had this vision about food and stuff, and he's told through this vision to go to Cornelius, a Gentile, and eat with him, which a Jew was not supposed to do, and eat unclean food. So he was given new revelation, foundational revelation. But that doesn't mean that we will get new revelation on a level with Scripture about God. That was a particular thing there. Hearing God's voice. Paul heard God's voice, or Jesus' voice, directly speaking to him on the road to Damascus when he was struck down and converted. That doesn't mean when we read that there we say, oh, that should be my experience. That was exceptional. It wasn't the normal standard operating procedure, if you like. And if we're alert to that danger, then we'll be guarded against wrong expectations and being disappointed when things don't happen the way we think that they were supposed to happen. If we think the exceptional will be the normal, we also end up undervaluing the normal. We undervalue very easily God's standard operating procedures. The normal way the Holy Spirit works in us is actually dull and pedestrian and unspectacular and rather hard work. He helps us to live a more godly life bit by bit as he moves in our hearts and lives. Helps us get into better habits, spiritual disciplines, helps us to fight against sin, gives us the desire to be like Jesus. All those things, they're not that dramatic a lot of the time. They're just little bits along the way. And then we hear of someone who's had this amazing spiritual experience and been lifted up to the seventh heaven. And we think, oh, why can't I have that? And we have to say, well, that's not the standard operating procedure. That's God in his mercy stepping in to bless that person. Sometimes we actually have to remember that God gives, particularly new Christians or struggling Christians, those extra special experiences because they are immature and they need them. And to his more mature people, he says, you need to learn to trust me without those mountaintop experiences for a while. Possibly he may even put us through the valley of darkness, the dark night of the soul, as it's sometimes called. Not because he doesn't love us, but because he's trusting us and building us up. One reason why it's easy to undervalue the steady drip-by-drip work of the Holy Spirit transforming us. And maybe a second reason was that I hinted at in the children's talk. Where he's most at work, he's least mentioned. To glorify Jesus is his activity, was a line from that song. And so all too easily we begin questioning whether the Holy Spirit is at work when we compare ourselves with others. So 1 Corinthians 13 tells us the clearest evidence of the Holy Spirit being at work isn't the more spectacular and outwardly impressive gifts, tongues and prophecy and knowledge. They're quite easy to counterfeit, actually, because no one can really test. The really powerful sign of God at work is people loving one another, even when they don't really like each other, for example, as we hope happens in a church family. And actually, conversion to Christ is another huge miracle that we may sometimes undervalue. So there's a danger that the charismatic movement encourages us to think that the exceptional is the normal. And the last one overlaps a bit with the one before, so I'll be brief on this, is not distinguishing between the process and the event. And that is, I'm talking about the process of becoming holy, of being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And that is a long, steady process throughout our lives. But along the way, God, as I've said, mercifully gives us breakthrough experiences, times when he really moves us forward, maybe really painful times, through which we learn to trust him more, but that end up lifting us up. So we have those events, if you like, in terms of a powerful experience, But we need to see that they're not the standard. They're exceptional gifts of grace. And it was clear at Corinth there was a danger of what we might call triumphalism, of living the Christian life from one mountaintop experience to the other and never expecting to go through the valleys in between. Three dangers then, which I would see in the charismatic movement, as I said, not usually seen in their fullest form, but dangers. But I don't want to end on that note, because we need to remember that each of those dangers is actually a downside of a strength. It's the negative side of the positive. And we need to beware, as I said, of the pendulum tendency of rubbishing it and ruling it all offside. Rather, it seems to me the charismatic movement presents all of us, and especially perhaps those of us who aren't so comfortable with the noun, with an opportunity and a challenge in exactly the same areas where we may see the dangers. So the opposite danger is that we so emphasize the not yet that we lose sight of the fullness available to us now and all the blessings that are available to us now. And we sort of get geared towards a rather mediocre, feeble Christianity where there's not much of God's power working in our lives because we've been told, well, that's all for heaven. You've just got to survive now. You've just got to keep going for now. We don't have any real expectation of God working significantly in our own lives. That's the other danger. Or we so emphasize the normal operating procedures that we're not open to the exceptional. I said that one of the good things in the charismatic movements is their I can't remember what I put it, but basically their hunger, their desire, their longing to know God better, to glorify him, to be used in his service. They're hungry and they're expectant. And I wonder how often it's true of non-charismatic churches and Christians that, in the words of James, we do not have because we do not ask. And if God was to appear bearing some exceptional experience he wanted to give us, whether maybe we'd be looking the other way because we're not really expecting him to do anything really significant in our lives. Or we so emphasize the ongoing process that we don't notice the event, the experience God is wanting to give us. And I say there's some overlap between those last two sections. Think about Jesus in his ministry. He wasn't good at sending people away empty-handed. If they were suffering, he didn't send them away and say, go to the doctor. He met their need. If they were hungry, he didn't say, oh, you should have been to the supermarket before you came to my mission. He met their needs. As the Holy Spirit continues Jesus' ministry today, we can expect the same to be the case, not necessarily literally in those ways, so much as that he will meet our needs as they come up. If we come to him truly hungry and seeking to know him better, longing to experience more of his work in our lives, then we won't be sent away empty-handed. If you like, it's not his standard operating procedure to send people away empty-handed. And I think very often the charismatic movement has led churches to be hugely blessed because it's encouraged a good hunger. It's encouraged people to ask and seek and knock and desire to be filled with all that God might want to give us now. It isn't just claiming more than is promised now. It's seeking the fullness of what God has on offer now. So as we look ahead to this workshop next week, you will have gathered from Carola's interview, certainly if you were there in the evening, that she's very much out of that charismatic background. One of the churches that she served, or I think where she might have been converted, was one of the very first churches in the 60s to move into what's called charismatic renewal in Seattle. She has a lot to offer us. And I would bet you that if you come to that wholeness seminar hungry to meet with Jesus and experience his work in your life, you won't go away empty-handed. I would encourage you to think about it. But not only to think about that as maybe a mountaintop experience or some particular breakthrough thing God might do on that occasion, but also to be thinking daily of being more open to the Spirit working in our lives. Perhaps week by week, more often coming to prayer ministry and simply asking, I need the Holy Spirit to be at work in me more, or whatever it might be. Those who don't ask, seek and knock, remain empty. And those who do, don't go away empty-handed. Let me say a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we simply want to ask that you would make all of us open to the fullness of what you want to do in each of our individual lives. We want to pray that you would keep us alert to the dangers of getting overexcited by the exceptional and claiming more for our Christian life now than you've actually promised us. And yet we do want to pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be people who make do with less than you intend to give us, but who are truly open to all that you want to do in our lives. We want to pray, Lord, that what's true of us as individuals would also be true of us as a church family. Whether or not we want that label, charismatic, we do, Lord, want the reality that as a church family, as a corporate being, we are a place where the gifts that you give are exercised to the full and enjoyed to the full. And so we ask that you would move us in that direction as you see fit. And we ask it in Jesus' name, that he may be glorified in this city. Amen.